Hello, everybody. Once upon a time, there was a father who purchased a plot of land and left instructions for his son to do some things on this new plot of land that he had purchased. He told his son, and I know, don't laugh at my projection screen expertise. It's not, I'm very, very amateur at this, but just pretend that the shapes are buildings. All right. He indicated, son, build a tractor shed on the northwest corner of the lot. Build a barn on the northeast corner. Build a dwelling house in the center and dig a well on the west side of the house. Plain, very well spoken, easy to understand, you would imagine. Well, the boy built the barn. Let me just switch this. The boy built the tractor shed, the barn, and the dwelling house in the required positions requested by his father. But in contemplating where the well would best be situated, he considered that it would be better to put it north of the house, that way closer to the tractor shed and the barn. So he dug it on the north side of the dwelling house, thus more equal distance to all three buildings. So whenever the father came back to take a look at how his son had done in developing the property, he was pleased, of course, with the tractor shed, the barn, and the house. But when he saw that the well was on the north side, not at the place in which he had instructed, he was not happy. The boy told him, though, "Father, the reasons for doing so are these," and he elaborated. "I put it there for this purpose, Father," but the father was still not happy. Why? Why? Well, I'll answer that a little later. But he still was not happy. Question: did the son obey his father? Not at all. Not at all. And at what point did he obey his father? The answer is still the same. At no point did he obey his father. And let me explain. You see, since he moved the well to a place that pleased him, he could have also moved one or all of the other structures if it so was desirable to please him. He actually did not obey his father at any point with that kind of thinking. It was only because the other instructions of the father about this or that or the other pleased him that he left it as father had instructed. So his obedience was based on his own desires and not on what the instructions actually required. Rather than speaking of what he did as partial obedience, and that's what we're tempted to say. When I ask that question, did he obey his father? The nods can probably start, well, yeah, in 3 out of 4. And I said, no, he didn't. He didn't obey his father at all. Do you see, really, more than talking of it as partial obedience, a better term might be partial disobedience. Partial disobedience. This above illustration that I've used can be applied to all kinds of things spiritual. You can use it to apply to becoming a Christian. You can use it to apply to the worship of the church in assembly, or to talk about the work of the church, what the church ought to do. You can do it in any number of areas religious. I'd like to select just one for our illustration and purposes this morning, and that is the one of how to become a Christian. Is God pleased in the way we become a Christian if it involves partial disobedience? Partial disobedience. The scriptures plainly teach becoming a Christian involves multiple steps. Now that right there might give pause to some right here. Some, it does. It involves more than one thing. Yes, it does. And I'm going to show in just a minute from scripture why I have said so. And that is, becoming a Christian involves more than one step. It's multiple steps. Take it back to the illustration. There's more than just one structure for the son to build. There's four. Obedience or disobedience is not seen in how close you get and what ones you choose to agree with Dad on. But did you do exactly what I said and what I told you to do? Same thing here. I think most people will understand there's at least one step involved in becoming a Christian. No, there's multiple steps. And are we obeying God when we only do one, two, three, four, or how many ever short of what the Lord has indicated, the Heavenly Father has said, if you will, in how to become a Christian? Now, I can show you all of these in one book. This morning I plan to do that, the book of Romans. And I'm going to put the scriptures up behind me in just a minute. But you can turn in your scriptures and read for yourself there too as I'm going through these. And I'm going to show, I could show other scriptures as well, other books of the Bible, but this will be easy. It'll just be in one book only, the book of Romans. In one book only, I'll show you multiple steps in becoming a Christian. All right? Let's get started. Romans 10, verse number 13. Romans 10, 13 indicates everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There you got it. You might say, close the book. I've heard all I need to hear.
Hey, wait.
There's more. I said multiple steps. But that's one of them. How is a person saved? How does a person become a Christian? By calling on the name of the Lord. By calling on the name of the Lord. But who is the Lord? Any Lord will do? Oh, that's a great question. But who is the Lord? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Oh, it can't be Buddha. It can't be Muhammad. It can't be my favorite preacher. It can't be. No, it has to be a confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Then you'll be saved. We've got two steps already. For me to become a Christian or be saved, if you wish to term it that way, there's at least two steps involved. Calling on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But who's the Lord? You'll have to confess that Jesus is that Lord that you're calling on. And so he who calls on Jesus as Lord and confesses it with his mouth will be saved. But verse 14 raises a good question. How then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? Good question. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard about? Good question also. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The questions just keep coming. Amen. It just keeps coming. You can't call on the Lord and you don't know. You can't call on the Lord if you don't really believe in him. Why would you call on someone, save me, and you don't have any trust in him being able to do anything for you? Third step, you've got to believe that Jesus can save you. And you're going to have to hear about Jesus in order to believe in him. That's impossible for you to believe in someone you never even heard about. And someone's going to have to bring that information to you, whether that's reading in Scripture for self or whether that's having a preacher share it with you or a person, a neighbor across the backyard fence. But one way or the other, someone's going to have to proclaim the message of Christ so that you can believe it, so that you can call on the Lord, so that you can be saved. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're getting multiple steps here of salvation. Are we not? We are, but we're not through yet. So then the one to be saved... For one to be saved by calling on the Lord, we will need to hear the good news of Jesus and believe that message. But believe what message? Believe what message? Let's go to verse 9 again. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. I had a man in Madison years ago. I can't give you, it's been so many years ago, the flow of the whole conversation. So just pardon me generalizing and giving you the gist of what we said as we stood there at the door. We had talked and studied for a while, and he was getting ready to go. And the gentleman indicated that he believed in Jesus. And I said, oh, well, wonderful. And I said, and what do you believe about Jesus? That's important. And I forget what he said exactly, but the bottom line was that he just believed that he lived. That's not what the Bible says you have to believe. The Bible doesn't say if you believe that Jesus lived, you'll be saved. The Bible doesn't even say if you believe he was a great teacher, you'll be saved. It doesn't say if you believe he died on a cross, you'll be saved. It says if you believe what? Right there. There it is. That he was raised from the dead. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is alive now at the right hand of God, having been raised from the dead? Wow! I didn't know so much was involved. I thought it was as simple as just saying, Lord, save me. There you go. No, that's where we started. That's not where we end. That's like saying Father said, build a well, and that's all he said. He didn't say build a well. He said build a well, build a house, build a tractor shed, build a barn. And he had specific requirements about those things that if you're a faithful son, you have to obey, not partially, but altogether, as much as you have power to do so. Well, I'm not done yet. I know some of you are thinking, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You got to be done soon. I'm not done yet. Come on. All right, you don't want to behave, huh? All right. We'll leave you. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We're not done yet. The same book. We haven't left and gone to any other book. There we go. Back up. There we are. It's on the projection screen now for you if you want to look. In Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Do you suppose, old man, you who judge those who practice such things, and he's speaking about things prior, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Meaning, you're just presuming God will be kind, God will be merciful. Is that what you're presuming? That he will be forbearant and patient? Don't you know, though, and I'm paraphrasing, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent, that just means unrepentant, impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. You're just storing up condemnation and wrath and anger of God in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So then, God expects repentance, does he not? He does. Repentance in order to escape his wrath in judgment. In judgment. We're not through yet. Chapter 6 of the same book, verses 1 through 7. We're almost through, but not quite hardly. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Ladies, for you to write all this down, you are going to town. I should have thought of that. Romans chapter 6, verse... I love what they're doing, but I've given them a lot to write down in a hurry. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 7. Here we go. What shall we say then? Okay, well, here's what we're going to say. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know, and he knows they know this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He knows they know that. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this of his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died, like what he's speaking about, one who's died like this, has been set free from sin. So then, we must be buried in baptism in the likeness of the death of Jesus, in the likeness of the burial of Christ, in the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus, in order to be freed from our old sinful life and rise and raise to a new saved life in him. There you have it. Whoa. That's a lot. I'm not even going to count them. It's a lot of them. Multiple steps, I told you. Multiple steps. Now, don't be put off, though, by the multiple steps idea, thinking, that's overwhelming. It's too much. Here, this may, blow you away, but I'm going to lay it on you right here, just plain and to the point. You can do all of this in a moment or two. In just a few moments, you can do all of this. Mm-hmm. All multiple steps can be done in the same hour. You can do all of this in the same hour you've started hearing to fulfillment of every single one of them. You can. But my point is this. Obeying God in becoming a Christian is obeying all God said in becoming a Christian. Not one, not two, not three, or any amount less than all God said. To partially disobey is going to lead to a bitter disappointment in the end. Now, back to the question that you've all been on the edge of your seat waiting for me to address, and that is, why was Father unhappy with his son about the building project? Right? All right, let's address that here at the last. Why was Father unhappy? The Father told the son, "Son, I had wanted to see if you would follow my instructions to the letter, and if you had shown yourself to be a faithful son
I was going to give you all of this as a wedding present. Since you saw fit to change it to a way that you considered better than mine for your own liking, I'm not going to give it to you. May we be regarded that way by God one day. Moses told the Israelites, God did certain things with you to test you to see whether you'll do everything I tell you to do. You can look at that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Why would the Heavenly Father be so unhappy with us for partially disobeying Him? I think we get a clue in one of the more infamous stories about this very thing in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15. In fact, next Sunday we will be reading, our reading schedule will bring us to 1 Samuel 15. So this will be repeated next Sunday in our scripture reading, the Lord willing. But let's look at it in advance at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Why would the Heavenly Father be so unhappy, like an earthly father might be unhappy with his earthly son, for just partially disobeying? Maybe this is a clue. In 1 Samuel 15, we find in verse 3, and I'm going to go through this rather sketchy, just, you know, thumbnail sketch, just scratch the surface with you, but you'll get the point. God told King Saul in verse 3 to do what? Go and attack Amalek and punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. That's verse 2. Verse 3, go and attack them, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That is utter annihilation. Anything uncertain, unplain, you know, anything not plain about that? Plainly spoken, plainly, I would think, easy to understand. Look at verse 8. Saul then took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly did, though it says, destroy all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and oxen, fatlings, lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. They partially obeyed. I like to word it this way. They partially disobeyed. Does God give brownie points for partially disobeying? I'm glad you didn't wholesale disobey me. I'm glad you didn't just change everything I told you. Well, as long as you just disobey me in one or two points, I'm okay with that. My dad wasn't. Your dad probably wasn't either, if he cared about you as a son. Our Heavenly Father cares too. So, you remember I said, let's get a clue as to why it would make him unhappy? I think you have it later on. Look at verse, let's drop down to verse 15. And Saul said, the people have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Now here it is, here we go. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. How does he view what you did? Okay, go ahead, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes. For clue number one for the problem of why a father would be unhappy with his child taking liberty with his instructions to partially disobey and expect dad just not to care is because it's getting too big for your britches. You're thinking too much, son. You're thinking as if you're on a par with me and my authority when you begin to alter that which I've instructed. When you were little, but now you're not acting as if you're little anymore. Dropping down to verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? By the way, this story is great to read from top to bottom, but I'm just picking a couple verses. Lord, great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, Saul, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, that's what he's guilty of, is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness, Saul. That's what you're guilty of, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, you're finished. I 99% did what you said. I partially disobeyed by sparing one or two, and the people really should be blamed more than me. You're done. You're done. I didn't tell you to partially disobey or to even partially obey, for that matter. So do we see a clue here? God sees partial disobedience as not obeying at all. You haven't obeyed me. Oh, yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. Who are you going to believe? God says, no, you didn't.
Oh, I did obey you. No, you didn't. I didn't say, do what you did. Second, he sees disobedience as a sign of being too big in your own eyes. And third, God sees partial disobedience as akin to rebellion, witchcraft, and idolatry. Ouch! Those are awful things. And that's what you're guilty of, or equal to being guilty of. Okay, thank you for listening.